we turn together to Hebrews 11. And we are starting our reading at verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. We're going to call him the boy who obeyed. Up to the moment, we have been meeting several boys in the school of faith. We've called Abel the boy who was right. We called Enoch the boy who pleased the headmaster. We've called Noah the boy who prepared. He did his homework well. But again and again, God has to bring his children in the school of faith to the place where they will face an exam and obey. And if you could write over Abraham's life, or the life of any man and woman in the school of faith, these simple words, trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And this obedience, linked with faith, trusting, is the key, perhaps the greatest key, to be a successful student in that school and graduate with the highest honors. Verse 8, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now tonight we want to talk about that loved character, that outstanding scholar in the school of faith, Abraham. You know, not once and not twice, but several times in the scripture, he's called the friend of God. And there is one remarkable verse, Isaiah 41, verse 8, where God, speaking to his ancient people, said, Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people, my friend. Now it stirs me to think that the scholar in the school could become the friend of the headmaster. In the school of faith, the living God could say of a boy that came into that school and was passing through it, he's my friend. You know, when I went into that school, the school that I keep in the back of my mind as I talk to you, I went in as a little kid, and I tell you, there was a sort of awe in my heart as I looked up at the headmaster. As the years passed, I learned to deeply respect him. I can't say I ever learned to love him. I got some sound thankings from him. I deserved them. I got many a test from his hand. He wrote out the exams and I had to face them. His word of correction and advice came to me, and there were times when I was on the carpet alone in his study and he was talking to me about my ways and future. But there was always a sort of awe there. And I remember two Scotch boys who came to the school. They came from Glasgow and their names were Russell. And Joey Russell, the youngest one, was side by side with me in my class. He moved up through the school, but the big Russell, Russell One, they called him, he reached the fifth form and the sixth form, and he was one of those senior prefects, one of those top boys in the school. And I remember how staggered I was to hear that the headmaster and Russell One were going off for a tour of the continent together during the holidays to Switzerland and to Norway and Sweden. I was aghast to spend a holiday with the headmaster. You see how far, far, far I was away from ever being a friend of the headmaster. I never knew a headmaster who could look at Wildish II, poor little Harold, and say, "Harold Wildish, my friend." But evidently there were boys in my school who were on the terms of real friendship with the head. Now, God loves to be trusted. There's nothing he loves more. Without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please God. All through the school of faith, he loves to be trusted. And if his word is revealed to us and faith steps out on the word of God trustfully, it's always with an attitude of obedience. Trust and obey. There is no other way. Now, in this school, it's an amazing fact, the Bible has given us 15 chapters in the Old Testament concerning Abraham. He must be an amazing man. 15 long chapters in the Book of Beginnings that covers 1,000 or so years. Abraham, 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 the man who became the father of the Hebrew peoples. The Jewish peoples, we call them today, with all their ups and downs of experience in history. Father Abraham. But never forget this, if you get the Quran, the Mohammedan sacred writings, you will find a deep respect all through the Quran for Abraham, and you will find that the Mohammedans in those sacred writings can pick out the name Abraham, I believe I'm right in saying 162 times. And it's not only the Mohammedan world, but largely in the tribal world of the Middle East, they look back, not only Christian, not only Mohammedan, not only Jewish people, to Abraham, our father. And God looks down and says, yes, he came into my school of faith. He passed through my school. He graduated with the highest honors. He became a great chartered accountant, accounting that God was able, the ability of God. He handled heaven's finance. Who knows at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we shall see Abraham and Isaac and the patriarchs sitting down, and the bridegroom's best man may well be John the Baptist, rejoicing that Christ is being actually allied in sacred alliance, heart's affection, with the called out company of this age of grace. And as we all move into the great unfoldings of the future, there's going to be a character produced by this school, an outstanding character. Abram. My friend, says God, I want you to picture Abraham. You know, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. By the eyes of faith, this seer looked forward, and he saw the day of the coming of the seed of the woman. He saw the one that would fulfill that lamb that gave a covering to Adam and Eve. He saw the fulfillment of the little lamb that was held in Abel's hands. He saw that all the pictures in history pointed forward to the coming of a mighty redeeming Savior, the seed of the woman, who would bruise the serpent's head, destroy his power, and restore to God. And as Abraham looked forward, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham," and I'm quoting John 8:56, "rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." And then we move down that same chapter and he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." We realize when we deal with Jesus, we are dealing with the Eternal One who stepped down from the heart of God, God sending forth his Son, equal with the Father and the Godhead, to reveal his great heart to us, to win our redemption, to retain his manhood, to return to the throne, to bring from a lost race many sons to glory, to share his future life. You're going to be a faith lady, a faith man. You're going to be co-heirs with Christ. They won't have to wrap you up in all these gadgets and put you in a capsule head. You're going to be changed into the likeness of Jesus in his glorified humanity and share his future life. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. But just for a little while, he's going to shut you up in the school of faith to learn the lessons of those schools, to produce something in that school. Now, I remember in my old school days, we had a master, I love to talk about him, named Mr. Rhodes. He was a Christian. He was a lovable character. Again and again in the old prep class, I've seen him looking round, and he's pointed a finger at me, and I've come with my books up to his desk and stood by the side of the desk. And I brought from my desk something just to remind me of this tonight. I brought from my desk two pencils. Now, you can all see what those pencils are, can't you? A blue pencil and a red pencil. And he had a blue pencil and a red pencil, or rather, I think he had one of those pencils that was joined like that. One side blue and the other side red. And as he took my book and he looked at my work, I could see him with his pencil, and all of a sudden I would see him tick at the side. It made me glad. And then all of a sudden, you know what a tick is. You don't know what a tick is in America. I don't know what you would call it. A little red whoop arrow at the side, as much as say, "That's right, we call it ticks in old England." Not those nasty ticks that cling on to animals, you know, but ticks, a red tick at the side of our work. But again and again I see him turning to the blue side, and he began to smash things and cross things out, and by the side he'd put a big blue cross. And do you know, as he tested my work and examined my work, again and again he used the two pencils. "Mr. Rhodes, now will you turn back with me, please, to Genesis chapter 24. No, I'm sorry, 22. I want to underline something. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now listen carefully to this. "And it came to pass," a little phrase that you'll get 100 times in the Bible. Many chapters begin with it. You've all heard the story of the man who was seeking guidance and comfort and help in the time of trial, and he got his Bible and opened it up to see if he could find something that would speak to his heart, and he read, "It came to pass." So he turned the pages over and looked again. "It came to pass." And he turned it over again. "It came to pass." And he thought, "Well, why have I got these words coming to me?" And then it dawned upon him, the trouble he was facing. It came to pass. Life's like that. It's full of problems and sorrows and ups and downs and examinations. But they come to pass. You have to face the dentist's chair, it comes, but thank God it passes, and you soon forget about it. It's the same with all of life's battles down here. And it came to pass after these things. Now, what things? That God did tempt Abraham. You can cross out that authorized word. It isn't temptation. It's testing, proving. He put his dear child in the school of faith at the examination table, and he said, now sit down, and here's the last great big exam that you'll ever have to face in the school of faith. This is your graduating exam. If you pass this, you will graduate out of the school of faith with the highest honors. And this is the final test after many examinations and tests. Did you enjoy your exams at school? Oh, some people seem to go through them with flying colors, and some people have awful butterflies about it. You know what I mean, don't you? I don't know whether you liked your exams in the old school days, and I don't know whether you like the exams that God is allowing you to face in the school of faith today. But every exam builds you up and fits you for some stiffer exam, until at last the final exams come and you graduate. Now, let's look back and see if we can find some of these examinations. Turn back in these 15 chapters and we'll start at chapter 12. And here's the first big examination that Abram faced. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram. Now it's basic. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God went out. Abraham heard it. Is faith going to act? Is faith going to step out, it seems, into the unknown and find the rock of God's word beneath? You know, faith without something to rest on is mere fantasy. Foolishness. If I had $1 million, I hadn't, don't worry. If I had $1 million and you told me that there was an old broken down bank round the corner that was going bust in a few weeks, possibly, do you think I would go round and cash it all into that bank? It might save the bank, but do you think I would do it? No. Faith's no use unless it has something to rest in. And God says, if you've heard my word, oh, how I love to be trusted. Oh, how I love to see you a true believer. Oh, how I love to see you stepping out in simple faith and find the rock beneath. Now here's the command. Get thee out from thy country, thy kindred, thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. I will make thee a great nation, I will bless thee, I will make thy name great, thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in all the families of the earth be blessed. Now here's the word ringing in a man's ears. What's he going to do? Trust and obey, there's no other way. And Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Oh, it isn't Mr. Rhodes, bless his old heart, for every memory of him. It's the great headmaster of the school of faith that takes the big red pencil and puts that little tick by the side of verse 4. He's passed his first examination. Faith in action. Faith stepping out. And we are going to call this first test the test of separation. Say goodbye to Ur of the Chaldees, to all the past 75 years of your life, and go to a land that I promise you, and I promise you all sorts of things will happen. And he left behind Ur of the Chaldees, and he went with his father up to Haran at the headwaters of the Euphrates River. And after his father's death, he moved down into Palestine. And in this test of separation, he passed with flying colors. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't want you to anyhow. If you're going to be a real believer in Jesus Christ, that is, in modern terms, a real Christian, born again into God's school of faith, to learn the lessons of that school of faith, there has got to be a break with the past. Come ye out and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean things. You were born and lived in a kingdom of darkness, where the god of this world reigned, and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is manifest. And in love, St. Petersburg tonight, you know as well as I do, there are 20, 30, 40, 50 places where if you stepped in amidst all the gaiety and the fun and the amusement and the dancing, and you lifted up your voices and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, pause a moment. Let me introduce to you the chief guest, that he might have his rightful place in your midst. Jesus Christ, the Son of God." You know what would happen. They would say, "Get out of these doors, you fanatic." They don't want him. They put him on a cross with spittle on his face. With streaming blood and crowned with thorns, they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And his only answer was, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And God took up the place of man's blackest, most horrid sin. For there's no greater sin than Calvary. In wondrous love and grace to work out man's redemption. As all the sin of Adam's race, it seemed, is piled upon him, and God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Yes, we've got to face it. There are two worlds around us today. There's the world where Satan has his rightful claims. He came to Jesus and said, "If you'll bow down to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world." And Jesus never disputed him. Into our world has come the Holy Spirit to gather out from the nations of people for Christ. One here, one there. He cares not about the pigmentation of their skin. He cares not about their class. He cares not about their religious background. "Whosoever will," he cries, "whosoever believeth on him," Jesus, the risen Savior, "shall not perish, but have everlasting life." He's been gathering them out, and he's building a new world, a new family, a new kingdom, translated out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There's a gulf between, and there must be a clean-cut separation, and this test of separation must be faced early in your school life, if you're really going to make progress. You can't live in two worlds. You've got to come out of that world that gives Christ no place. You know, when I'm talking to the kids, I sometimes use an illustration which they seem to understand better than all the theology I can pour upon them. I say to them, "Do you ever remember that old sort of bath that your granny used to use on washing day, a tin tub bath with handles on the side?" And they begin to nod. They evidently remember one at the back of the house or up in the attic or at the back of the garage. Now I said, "If you take that bath, that tin bath, and you put it down on the floor and you stand in the middle of it and catch hold of the two handles, can you lift the bath?" I said, "I'll give you $100 if you'll do it." And the kids have never taken me on. I said, "You'll have to come right up in here and do it here." But they never tackle it. You can't stand in a bath and put your hands on the two handles and lift the bath. "Well, how can you lift it?" "Get out of it. It's as simple as that. The moment you get out of it, you've got the point of leverage and you can lift it as easily as anything. And you've got to get out of the world before you can ever be commissioned to go into the world and lift the world and help the world." And there's got to be a clean-cut separation. And do you know, it is this that's spoiling so many lives today. So many people who say they're Christians today, they have never obeyed the Lord on this first examination. They have never made a decided, clean-cut separation from the world that gives Jesus no place. And I'm not only talking about the disgusting world that drinks and swears and gambles and dances to the wee hours of the morning with all its extremes of sex and filthiness. I'm talking even of the religious world that gives Jesus no place. There's got to be separation if you're going to count for God and move forward in obedience in the school of faith. Now, let's look at the second test. Down this chapter 12 in Genesis, we quickly move and we see Abraham coming to a place, verse 7, where the Lord appears to Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and he builded an altar for the Lord. Verse 8, he removed thence from a mountain to the east of Bethel. He pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west. Oh, he's happy now. He's in the land that God has called him to, a tent and an altar. He can worship God and commune with God, and free from all the responsibility of the lush civilization of Ur of the Chaldees. And you know, they've been digging it up during this century, and they've found the old palaces and the swimming baths. And civilization was developing in all its lushness down there at the mouth of that river. But now he's gone right up to the headwaters and come to the hills of Canaan. And he stands alone with God. And then comes the next test, verse 10. And there was famine in the land. The test of providence. Not separation now, but providence. Where's my next breakfast coming from? How am I going to feed my wife and my family? And how are they going to be sustained with famine stalking around? Now, Abraham, are you going to rise in faith in the presence of the living God and step out in obedience and dependence and say, God is able? No. The big blue pencil, not the red one now, to test to, is taken, and against verse 10 a big cross is put. Read it. And Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. He moved south toward the lush Egyptian civilization that was developing at the mouth of the River Nile. And I tell you, the record of Abraham in Egypt isn't nice. Oh, Abram, you've blotted your examination papers. God has to take the big blue pencil and do some scratching and crossing out and putting a big cross. You failed that second exam. You can search for the record in Egypt and look for an altar, but there was no altar there. You can see a clean cut, no, a compromise, as he says to the Egyptians, oh, this pretty sweet wife of mine, she's my sister. A half-truth. She was his half-sister, but she was his wife. And somehow with the lushness of the Egyptian life around in that great big delta, as they looked around, it seemed like the Garden of Eden. And Abraham stood there with his wife and his young nephew Lot. And Lot looked round and said, isn't this a pretty land? Isn't it lovely? My, I'd like to stay here forever. And the whole story of the family in Egypt is a story, a test of providence, and they fail. They fail. I suppose today modern Christians are being tested in the same way. I don't see much test of providence in America. I'm sure there are cases. I'm sure there are many who perhaps find it hard to make a way in life and pay their bills and taxes and provide for their wife and their children. But in a lush land of prosperity, I don't think the test of providence is seen. But I want to tell you, you can see it in other lands. You know, today, one of the saddest things is that right up to date, the old rice Christians that the missionaries used to talk to you about are still seen. People who will embrace Christianity because they think it will be a better way of life. They think they'll get a little more food, a little more money, a little more assurance, a little more stability in life, but there's no real change of heart. And sometimes Christians in the hour of real testing have gone down to Egypt. And sometimes Christians in the hour of real testing have gone down to Egypt. They've gone down to all that Egypt stands for. They've never found happiness and joy. Somehow that's been robbed. Joy has withered away from their hearts. And they know that they're out of place. But they've got food 3 times a day. Their family's being cared for. And it's a better way of life. But against that test, God puts his big blue cross. He failed. Now turn to the next chapter 13 for the third examination, the third test. And Abraham, verse 1, went up out of Egypt, and his wife, and Lot, verse 2, and Abram was very rich. This is going to be the test of prosperity. Can people stand becoming very rich? Can they maintain their spiritual life and their walk in quiet dependence with God when everything is lush? And this hits home to American way of life. Rich in cattle, in silver, in gold, and he went on his journey from the south even to Bethel. He's back to Bethel, thank God, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, and to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. He's back to the first place now. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. His backsliding is over. He's standing at the old spot with his altar, looking into the face of his God in communion. Oh, this is so lovely. This is refreshing. But now the test comes. Verse 5. And Lot also which went with Abraham had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And Abram said to Lot, verse 8, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen. We are brethren. The whole land's in front of us. We must separate. You take the first choice, and I'll go the other way. You take what you want, and I'll take what's left. And as this wonderful man stands there in the test of prosperity, I can see the great red pencil of the headmaster putting in the side by verse 8 a big red tick. He's passed the test. He's gone through the examination with flying colors. And he says to his nephew, not I'm the eldest and I'll choose the best and you can have the scraps that are left. But he says, you make your choice and I'll gladly take what remains. Dear old Spurgeon said, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. And here's an uncle playing second fiddle to his nephew. The test of prosperity. He passed it with flying colors. Now get the situation. They had all this cattle, all these sheep, and over those lovely hills of Canaan, the herdsmen were contending for the little green spots to put the animals in, and the contention was growing. And he realized that if there was going to be understanding, they would have to separate and share the country that lay around them. And he says, you choose first. Now notice something very, very sad. Abraham's backsliding, going down into Egypt, had not only hurt himself, but it had hurt Lot. And poor Lot never recovered from that Egypt visit. Egypt got into his mind and thinking and heart. And as he stood on the hills of Canaan, he looked down into the valleys and he saw the great big Jordan running down into a fertile valley. And he saw big markets in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he thought, oh, look at it, that's my choice. And if you will look down this chapter, you will notice this. It says, verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. He sees in that valley of Sodom just the civilization of the Egyptians,
the possibility of a lush business, of getting on well, of taking his place there. And without standing before an altar and saying, "What is thy will, O God? God of Abraham, will you be the God of Lot? Will you guide me? I will gladly obey thy word." He pitched his tent towards Sodom. And soon the story develops and he's in Sodom. And soon the righteous soul of a righteous man is vexed with the filthy manner of life and ways of Sodom, with all its sexuality, with all its God-forgetting. But he was making money. He had a lovely home. He was feathering his nest. Poor Lot. Last he had to be dragged out of it all and saved by the skin of his teeth. He left behind his loved ones and his business, and his wife even was judged, turned into a pillar of salt in the destruction of those cities. Dragged out and leaving everything he'd lived for behind. Now this is sin. You ask your heart, has the sin of covetousness? We don't hear much about it in the churches today. The sin of wanting to get and get more and more of the material things to lavish on self. If you can get to be a steward, thank God for stewardship. For every rich man and woman who in the hand of God is an instrument to spread the name and fame of Jesus Christ. But look round Love Florida tonight and see the multitudes of men and women who've made big money and today they only think of spending it somewhat selfishly. Yes, Lot's life was ruined. Now let's turn to find our next test in chapter 14. We've passed three tests. He's passed two with flying colors. He's failed in his second in one of those three tests. But now look at chapter 14 and verse 13. "And there escaped one and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the land of Mamre. He said, 'They've invaded Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities have fallen. Lot has been captured. He's been led away.'" Verse 14, now listen carefully. "And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he said, 'Serve him jolly well right.'" Not the authorized version. No, silly little quips we've put in just to show the reality of this scripture. "He armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318 men. He pursues unto Dan. He divides himself against the enemy. He defeats them. He captures all the prisoners and all the spoil." Verse 16, "He brought back all the goods. He brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also." And then comes the king of Sodom and says, "Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, Abram. We'll give you all sorts of reward for this." And he says, "I won't take a bootless. I won't take a bootless." And weary with the battle, he turns, but there is Melchizedek, that priestly, kingly character, that strange character that pictures our sovereign king, high priest, our Lord, who comes to minister to the weary Abram and gives him food and nourishment. And Abram looks into his face and he says, "Well, I'm going to give you a tithe of the spoil." And he took it. An amazing character. And do you know, right there, he passed this examination. I'm going to call this examination the test of partnership. Oh, what a big test it is in the family circle if you really love the brethren. Do you like them when they're only in happy fellowship and moving along at your speed? Oh, but listen, just a moment. "If any man trespass, he stumbles and falls, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Put your arms around him, lift him up." How much do you love the brethren? How much do you love the family circle? I said, you know one of the greatest sins today in Christendom? It's talking about people behind their backs.
Oh, I wonder if these lips of mine have sinned this day or past days when I've said, have you heard that so-and-so? Did you hear? It's awful. And we've gone over the whole story, and we haven't hid it, the multitude of sins. We've exposed it. We've covered it widely with a sort of gloat. May God forgive us. There's too much of the serve him jolly well right attitude amongst Christians today. And this is sin. And this is the spoiling sin and the hurting sin. And this is why so often the lovely Christ can't be displayed as he should in our lives. Ladies, take it to heart. I'm not saying you're worse than the men, you are not. The men have all this back chat, they get together in their little groups and talk it all over just as you do. But oh, ladies and gentlemen in the school of faith, is there a great big love toward those who perhaps are not so strong in the faith? They can't dot our I's and cross our T's, and they can't quite do the exploits with God that you may do. The test of partnership. The big red pencil comes with a lovely tick against that verse 16 of chapter 14. He passed this fourth test with fine colour. Now turn to chapter 15, and we must move several verses through these chapters. Let me read to you. Chapter 15, verse 6. And Sarah said to Abram, Chapter 15, verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed, as he looked, verse 5, toward the heavens and saw the stars, that his seed, his precious seed through a promised son, would be like the stars of the heavens. He believed! Fine. Splendid. He believed. But just turn a page to chapter 16 now, and verse 15. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. 86 years old, his wife 76, and into the camp there's born of the bondwoman Hagar, this child. He believed God that would give him seed by the stars of heaven in number. The boy, born of Hagar, the bondwoman, the product of the flesh, human energy. We can work it out. We can help God. God said no. No. Turn a page to chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 99 years and old, and 9, and there's 13 verses that lie between the last verse of chapter 16 and the first verse of chapter 17, and heaven is silent, no record, a little boy called Ishmael has grown to 13 years of age. He's running about the camp, a teenager. And the old man stands there wondering. And Abram was 99, and God said, I am El Shaddai, the Almighty God. Walk before me. You've been walking before Sarah. You've been listening to her advice. Whether she was right or wrong, you didn't know. But you've got to walk before me. When I make a promise, I can fulfill that promise. And I'm going to say to you, old man of 99, verse 2, I will make my covenant. I'm going to tell you, I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. And then he goes on with the covenant, verse 6. I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee. I will give unto thee thy seed the land all around you. I will be their God. Now look at verse 18. And Abram said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Still looking at the teenager, still looking at the fruit of his own product, still looking at the flesh. God said, no, when I make a promise, it's not going to be fruition. I'm going to give you a miracle boy, Isaac, laughter, that will turn your laugh of doubt into a laugh of faith. You're going to say, my darling For the word darling is the word only in our English language. When you say darling, you mean the only one. Darling, only. Thine only son, Isaac. Laughter. And against this, you've got to put a great big blue cross. Oh, God takes that blue pencil and he puts against verses 15 and 16 of chapter 16 a big blue cross. In the test of delay, delay, one of the hardest tests to face, God keeps us waiting and waiting and waiting. And he says, can they stand the test, the examination of delay? And Abraham couldn't. He wanted to hurry God's purposes and plans and work them out in the energy of the flesh. And so we've now got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 examinations, and he's passed 3 of them, and he's failed in 2 of them. Very quickly, I ask you to turn to chapter 21 and verse 14. God has told Abram that he's to do what Sarah suggested, take the bondwoman and the young lad, Ishmael, and go out into the wilderness and get them out of the camp and separate them from the camp, because there's a little baby cry in the camp, the cry of a little miracle boy called Isaac that has turned their laugh of doubt to a laugh of faith. Verse 10, cast out this bondwoman and her son. Verse 11, the thing was very grievous in Abram's sight because of his son. He loved this boy, this teenage boy. For 13 years he'd been round him in the camp to push him out into the wilderness in the rocks and sand. God steps in and says he's to do it. Verse 14, and Abram rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it to Hagar and put it on her shoulder and the child and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, and the water was spent. And against that verse you can put a big red tick. It was the test of duty. Duty! It was right! Whatever the cost, it must be done. The test of duty, and he did it at tremendous cost. Great big red tick comes in the side against this examination. Then you turn to chapter 22 and verse 1. And after these things, these 6 tests, God did tempt, prove, examine, test, the final test, Abram. And he said, take that lovely boy that's grown up in your camp. Take that young man in all the strength of his manhood. And it seems he was 33 years of age, and the picture of Calvary that's going to be enacted is so remarkable and wonderful that it would need many evenings to go into it. And he faces his test as he takes a knife and fire and a bundle of wood upon his son's shoulders and waves Sarah goodbye. And takes a roundabout journey to a lonely mountain that became Mount Calvary outside the city of Jerusalem's gates. And he said, I and the lad go yonder to worship and will come again to you. And he believed that even though he plunged the knife in that boy, and even though the fire consumed into ashes, the God of Adam's day that could take the dust of the soil and as the great chemist make a body for a man to live in, he could take out dust and raise it up and fulfill his promises through Isaac to fill the world with people. You know how in that test his hand went up. And they could see the eyes of this dear old man looking into those clear eyes of a son that gazed up into his face. And just as the hand's about to be moving down to strike the blow, heaven speaks. Abram! Abram! Lay not thine hand upon the lad. Now I know. Thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son from me. I'll fulfill it all now through this boy. Go and take the ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Release your son. Offer the ram in his stead.
go back to the home, and because thou hast done this thing and not withheld thine only son, chapter 22, verse 18, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Shall we bow in prayer? Lord, if there's one precious head bowed before thee who is not sure of being born again into the school of faith, who's never become a child under thy headmastership training, oh, couldst thou let that one not sleep tonight until they quietly and deliberately and definitely receive Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior to come and indwell their lives, so that they can say, Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and back on that cross gave himself for me. May we, thy children, examine our hearts and go over these examinations to ask how we fare in the examination room that thou hast brought us into again and again. And oh, we pray that in all the wonder and simplicity of it, our lives may be marked by those two things, trust and obey. For there's no other way. If there's an anxious heart here, give them the courage to speak to someone about the need of their heart, and give us wisdom to be helpers one of another. And just now, as we dismiss this meeting, may it be with thy divine blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the holy indwelling, and we trust ungrieved Holy Spirit. Amen.